Would you return with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 25? Once again, Exodus chapter 25, and we will read from verses 23 to 40. Exodus chapter 25, verses 23 to 40. Hear now God's word. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and flowers shall be of 1 piece. And 6 branches shall come out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. 3 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, 1 branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and 3 bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and so for the 6 branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, 4 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. And there shall be a knob under the 2 branches of the same, a knob under the 2 branches of the same, and a knob under the 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of 1 piece. All of it shall be 1 hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make 7 lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Amen. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. The story is told of Professor John Murray, who taught at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia some decades back. As he dealt in the finer details of the truth of that system of doctrine that God's Word contains, it was commented to Professor Murray that all of this is dry as dust. To which Professor Murray replied, "Aye, but it's gold dust." Well, I think perhaps we may feel something of the dryness of chapters like these, with all kinds of very fine detail that seems so very remote, and yet it's gold dust, isn't it? Or more appropriately, molten gold that is poured out and covers the furniture with which God's people worshipped Him under the Old Covenant, and which represents the greatest realities with which we have to do. We've looked, haven't we, at the centerpiece of all the furniture of the Ark, the tabernacle of the congregation, that is the Ark of the Covenant. The, as it were, the visible throne of God among His people. That furniture, that sacred chest, was to be placed in the Holy of Holies behind the curtain, and was not to be penetrated but by the high priest once a year with the blood of atonement. Now, in the second area, the holy place, we consider the instruments of the table for showbread, or the bread of presence, its vessels, and then the lampstand. God continues to unfold the pattern of the tabernacle. He unfolds the pattern of the tabernacle to Moses in the mountain. So, having looked at that centerpiece, the Ark of the Covenant, let us now proceed to the next articles. The table of the showbread, its vessels, and the lampstand. Well, as we've read, we have seen essentially what these were to be. A modest-sized table covered over in gold. Also to be ornamented beautifully. And to be designed in such a way as, like the Ark of the Covenant, it could be transported by the priests, because God was on the move with His people to the land of promise. It was designed with certain utensils and bowls and basins for the offerings of God. And then the candlestick, which is more of a candelabra, as we have read, a candlestick with three branches from one side and three on the other, if you've seen, young people, a menorah. Well, that's essentially what we're talking about. It is the sacred seven-fold lampstand which illumined the tabernacle. Well, as we look at these, consider with me, first, their shared significance, and second, their unique significance. Their shared significance and their unique significance. Well, the table for the bread of presence, the showbread, the vessels, and the lampstand. And really, with all the other furniture that was to go into this sacred meeting place, signified together that God dwells with His people. God dwells with His people. Isn't that what furniture is for? It's for living. And not usually living alone, but living with others. Dwelling with others. We desire light so that we can see each other and the place in which we are living together. We have places to be seated. And of course, we have a table. That universal symbol of living together, communing together. Well, as God designs all this furniture to go into His tabernacle, isn't He saying to His people, I'm going to live with you and you're going to live with me? Now, it won't be just in any random way. It's got to be in a certain prescribed way in which I will live with you and you with me, but nevertheless I will live with you. The shared significance of the table, its vessels, and the lampstand tells us not only that God dwells, but that God regulates. We've heard something of this already, haven't we? But we raise it once again. Isn't it clear that as the Lord gives all these directions, you shall make the dishes and the spoons and the covers and the bowls to cover all of pure gold. You shall make them. God is prescribing. Worship is to be performed with care and caution. Care for the divine mind. Care for God's good pleasure. Caution lest in any way we should do something that would in some way displease the one who is the object of our worship and of our love. And this principle continues into the New Testament, does it not? This do in remembrance of me. Take the bread and break it and distribute and eat. Take the wine in the cup. Drink ye all of it. We are to add nothing and subtract nothing because this is God's house. That was the principle then, and that principle continues, although all of this furniture, including the tabernacle, has expired and has been set aside. Further, I think that all of these instruments and all the detail tells us that worship should be performed decently and in good order. Why was it that all of these pieces of furniture had rings and rods to slide through so that the priests could carry it? Well, yes. But further, it's so that nothing indecent would happen. Do you remember when the Ark of God that had been fumbled by the people of God, treating this sacred symbol and sacrament of God's grace in such a cavalier way, they think that they're going to go to battle, and simply because they've got the Ark of the Covenant, they're going to win. No, they were sorely mistaken. Well, eventually that Ark of God comes back. For many days it is apart from the center of God's worship. Eventually David brings it back. But no care is taken to consult the original directions concerning how the ark was to be transported. It was put upon an ox cart, and it begins to shake. And in order to stop the ark from falling over, Uzzah puts forth his hand and he is struck down dead. Well, you see, the very reason that care was to be taken was so that God's worship would be treated with the decency of which it is worthy. All is to be done in good order. What do we do with our tables before we dine upon them? Well, we clean them, don't we? We put the tablecloth upon it, perhaps the placemats, and then we tell our children, get the nice dishes and the silverware and set the table. Amen. All is to be placed in order. Sadly, there is so much indecency and disorderliness in the worship of God within so many churches. Let all things be done decently and in order. But I think that God also, through the directions for these instruments, tells us that worship should be performed with excellence. There was a beauty, wasn't there, that characterized all of this worship. Now, to be sure, there was a certain greater beauty, a certain pomp and circumstance that was unique to the Old Testament, and that is not to be repeated. We've got to counterbalance other principles. New Testament worship is to be carried out with simplicity. But that doesn't mean that it shouldn't be done with excellence. There should be no shabbiness in the worship of God. No shabby appearance, if we can help it, of the place, of our persons. No shabby attendance, routinely coming late, being irregular in attendance. No shabby participation. Shabby reading of God's word. Shabby preaching. I had a friend who's a broad evangelical, and he shared with me a sermon, an MP3 sermon, in which the minister, I suppose he was a minister, he's speaking and he's just constantly joking and constantly laughing and cackling, and I was wondering if I was listening to a sermon or stand-up comedy. It's just shabby. It is not becoming of God's honor that there should be any shabbiness in his worship. There should be no shabby praying. Now, that doesn't mean that prayers need to be perfect in every way, but there ought to be thoughtfulness. We should measure our words because we are speaking to the Most High God. Shabby listening. Shabby singing. None of it. God is worth much more. Give unto the Lord the glory due as to unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So as we look at the table, its vessels, and the lampstand, they all share the significance that God dwells with his people, regulates his worship, and that he restores. He restores order, purpose, and beauty. From the chaos and the brokenness and the shame of what God's people have experienced, and he restore things to the way they once were. Restoration, truly, to the first created order. Did you notice the imagery of nature in these things? The candlestick. It is designed in such a way with six branches coming off its one main branch as a tree with buds and flowers and images of the almond blossoms. I don't think it's insignificant that we see the language of the tree in the house of God throughout Scripture. Psalm 52 and verse 8, the believer says, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. They that are planted in the courts of the Lord shall flourish in the house of my God. What is God saying within his tabernacle is that I'm bringing Eden back. That's what he's saying. Through the Ark of the Covenant, the table, the showbread, its vessels, the lampstand, the laver, the basin, the altar, and all of these things, I am resurrecting and restoring the order, the purpose, and the beauty that humanity has lost through sin. That's not dry as dust, is it? That's gold dust. Last, before we get to their unique significance, their distinct significance, consider that they share in the significance that God appoints Israel to be his church with a sacred role in the world. God appoints Israel to be his church as an offering up unto God in his service. It's noteworthy that, and we don't notice it in this particular reading, but we turn elsewhere to Leviticus 24, verses 5 and 6, and we notice that there is not just one loaf of bread that is presented before the Lord, but there are 12. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake, and thou shalt set them in two rows, 6 on a row. There again, order, decency. Upon the pure table before the Lord. You see, here Israel is presenting herself in the service of God. I am yours, O God, by your appointment. And Israel is appointed to be his church as a light to lighten the nations. God says to Israel through the prophet Isaiah, I will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. That there, as you walk past the candelabra, as you walk past the glow of those candles burning from the oil, you're looking into a mirror. That's you, my people. As you dwell in a world of darkness, you are to arise and shine. And even the Jews, with all their corruptions in the days of Jesus and the apostles, understood this unique significance. We read Paul referring to it in Romans chapter 2. Behold, you are called a Jew and rest in the law, and you make your boast of God, and you know his will. And you approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and you are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness. Paul doesn't dispute that. Because that's who you are, even if you aren't living up to that name. Even Jonah, running away from his commission, is constrained to bear witness to those pagan sailors. I am a Hebrew, and I serve the God who made heaven and earth. Now, second, brothers and sisters, let us look at the unique and distinct significance of the table, its vessels, and the lampstand. The unique significance, particularly of the table for the showbread and its vessels is that God feasts with his people. God ordained that they were to make dishes, spoons, covers, bowls, lids, and the table. And what is placed upon the table? Is it to be empty? No, there is to be this bread. There is to be this staple of life. And what do you do with bread? Boys and girls, that's a pretty straightforward question. You eat it. I remember in a church that I attended when I was growing up that the church had a box of bread that was a little past its prime, and it was for anyone who might need it. Well, my brother and I figured that if no one was grabbing it, well, then I suppose it was up for grabs. And so we ate it. And no one really scolded us. No one said that was inappropriate, because what's bread for but for eating? Well, God says, I will feast with my people. I will set a table before you in the presence of your enemies. Now, this bread, in some translations called showbread, or literally the bread of presence, bread that was to be set before the face of God, it was bread that was being returned, as it were, to God from the produce of the ground. It was showing God what they had first been given. They're setting it before him. Lord, this is what you have done. You have given us all these blessings, and we present it before you. But they did not set it before him that he should literally eat, but that he might commune with them. In fact, that they might themselves be fed. Because we know that once that bread had been set out for 1 week, it was to be changed out, and the showbread that was changed out was to be eaten by the priests. God is sharing. In fact, God is saying, I don't need these things as you do. You give them to me, I give them right back to you. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. And he filled David's mouth, didn't he? And that, those of his men, when they were hungry and had nothing else to eat. Friends, have you bread? Have you daily common bread? Then give thanks. Such a simple thing. But give him thanks. Show him. Set your blessings before his face. Of course, he doesn't need to learn anything from you, but he wants you to show him anyhow. Set it before him. Order them out, one after the other. Arrange all your blessings before him and say, God, here is what you've given me. I present it to you. We live in a culture that likes to show. I suppose it's very human to show. I enjoyed show and tell as a boy, but I think that has become rather excessive in our culture with social media, where we're constantly showing and showing and showing and showing. But why are we showing? Are we showing to be grateful? Are we showing to show off? And to whom are we showing? Are we so concerned that men may see whatever we are showing, and have we bothered to show God? You've got so many friends watching, but do you care about that great friend from whom is the source of all blessings and whose acceptance and validation alone should be your concern and can truly be satisfying? Give thanks. Show him. Have you bread? Have you daily common bread? Then be content. Be content. In this society where everything is moving and at 105 miles per hour, and we're on the go, constantly moving, we can never seem to be satisfied. We have more and more, and yet the more we put in our bags, the more the holes at the bottom of the bags open, and everything spills out, and we're just not happy. Are some of you tonight just not happy? Maybe you've got that promotion. Maybe you've acquired that house. But are you content? The apostle raises the bar for us. And perhaps in another sense, he lowers the bar. When he lowers it so low as to say that if you have clothing and food, let us therefore be content. Well, you're not naked. Maybe you're having some financial difficulties, but you're not without clothes. Maybe the foundation of your house needs repairing, and you've had it estimated, and there's some major sticker shock, but you have bread on your table. Show him. Show him your thanksgiving and be content. But not only do you have daily common bread, do you have that which bread sustains? Do you have a body? That's the purpose of bread. It's for the body. And not the other way around, as Paul speaks elsewhere. Weren't the 12 loaves of bread for the 12 tribes of Israel suggestive that they were presenting their bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is their reasonable service? Giving it all over unto him. Give him. Give him your all. You have yielded your members before as instruments of unrighteousness and a sin. Now take your body and present it to him. Lay it on the table. Say, God, it's yours. Use these lips. Use these hands and these feet. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee, swift and beautiful for thee. But remember, above all, that all the bread of this world perishes and that which it sustains. Jesus said, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures unto everlasting life." He is the true bread. He is the true satisfaction. He is the true nourishment that nourishes to everlasting life. Gill puts it beautifully when he writes that the showbread of fine flour fitly signifies Christ, the finest of the wheat, the corn of heaven, the bread that comes from thence, its quantity, 12 cakes, the sufficiency of food with him, bread enough and to spare for the whole Israel of God, its continuance, the permanency of Christ, is the food believers have always to feed upon. We are to give to God and to show him what he has first given us. But he doesn't need any of what we have. But we need what he gives. So even now, my friend, if you notice that hunger in your soul, that you are empty, that you have no righteousness, that you have no wisdom, that you have no purpose, no order, no beauty, that it all seems to be gone, receive from the hand of Christ that which he gives. Open wide your mouth and he will fill it. But now what of the lampstand? Well, clearly, the purpose of the table is for dining. And the purpose of the lampstand is for shining. God enlightens his people. Exodus 27 and verse 20, "Thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure olive oil beaten for the light to cause the lamp to burn always." I'm sure it was very, very dark on the Sinai Peninsula. That when the sun had set, you didn't want to be away from camp. But I think that more than the campfires throughout the camp of the children of Israel, that special light that would get at the attention of each and every one of the Hebrews was the glowing that came from the tabernacle of the congregation. That the light would burn and burn and enlighten the darkness. And that's clearly saying that God would enlighten his people. The Lord's my light and saving health. He dispels the darkness for his people. Not simply in an outward, physical way, but in a spiritual way. Darkness is a figure in the scripture for all that which is evil, all that which is deceptive, all that which is wrong. Outside the circle of God's grace is outer darkness, where there is nothing good, where there is nothing clean, where there is no hope, where there is no help, but only a fearful, foreboding sense of doom. Oh, friends, we can be afraid of the dark, but there's a greater darkness to be feared than the darkness that we sense with our eyes. As Augustine said, darkness is to be feared not that of the eyes, but that of the mind. Friends, that is the state of the natural man. They are darkened in their understandings. They do not see as they ought to see. They're in bondage to lies, but God is shining. He is giving His truth. He is constantly revealing His law and gospel. And that was the unique privilege of the Jews. What advantage has the Jew, says Paul? Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. There is light in the tent of the Hebrews. The light of the law, but shining even more gloriously, is that which answers the law's demands. And which would be revealed in Jesus Christ. The lampstand signified that God was lifting up the light of His countenance upon them, like the sunrise. The light breaks over the horizon and begins to bathe everything with its glow. And when Aaron and his sons would raise their hands and pronounce the benediction, "The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and be gracious unto thee." That's exactly what He did. He showed His favor, His undeserved favor. That's what grace is, friends. He causes the light of His countenance to shine upon sinners. God enlightens His people and sheds light on hidden saving realities, things that they could never learn, never perceive. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has it entered into the hearts of the sons of men, the things that God has prepared for them. But we know these things by the Spirit of God. He enlightens our minds. We have light from two directions, don't we, by the grace of God? There is light objectively from His Word, and there is light subjectively by the Spirit of God inside our hearts. He is shining light, and in His light we see light. And by it He gives us the light of life. Then Jesus spoke again unto them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Now, have you light? You need bread. You need food. But you also need light. Come. Come to the tabernacle. Come to where there is true food and true light. Now, I would dare say that there are many here, I trust most, that could say yes. Bless God for it. You weren't born with it. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed these things to you, but my Father. Have you light? Then keep it. Keep it. Keep the oil burning. Make sure you have an adequate supply and that you are trimming the lamps and not drifting off when it will be too late. Jesus placed 7 lampstands in Asia Minor. Symbols that each of these churches, as a part of the new Israel of God, were the witness, were the light to the world. But Jesus had to warn many of them, didn't he? If you do not listen to me, if you do not repent, I will take away your lampstand. And Jesus has done just that. And with so many other churches that were once true churches. And I think it's instructive, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that Jesus doesn't speak simply to individual believers, but to corporate bodies of God's people. This is a joint effort, this keeping the oil burning. Have you light? Then keep it. It's precious. So quickly does it go out. How many churches did you drive past to get here that are no more true churches, but were at one point in time? How many churches have become no true churches but synagogues of Satan? Have you light? Keep it. Walk in it. Jesus has said, well, you have the light. Walk. Stay on the path where the light is shining. Stay close to the light. The Hebrews, as they were in the wilderness, they had to make sure that when the pillar of fire began to move, that they picked up their tents and went along. We've got to follow the light that we have. God has given you light, but don't violate your conscience. Don't reject that light by carelessness, by inattentiveness, but walk in the light and enjoy it. The light is not only meant to keep you from danger in the darkness, but it's also meant to give you enjoyment and satisfaction and pleasure. Doesn't your body just soak in the light after about a week of overcast skies? And then a bright sunny day, and oh, it's just so renovating and refreshing. Well, that's what the light is. Have you light? Get more of it. Get more light. Be in this book continually. Consult. Ask God the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure if it was apocryphal, but maybe you've heard the story of George Gillespie, who was asked by the Westminster Assembly to help craft the answer to question 4 in the Shorter Catechism, what is God? And when he prayed, he addressed God using the language that eventually was found in that fourth question and answer. Because somebody who was listening to it was jotting it down. And that's just right. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Well, what was it that George Gillespie was writing upon his notepad beforehand. Da Lucem Domine. Give me light. Give me light. If you feel like you're in darkness, you've been attending God's worship faithfully, you've been fellowshipping with the people of God, you've been in this word, but it still seems like you're walking in darkness and you have no light, wait upon Him. Lord, shine the light of Your countenance upon me. And then, if you have light, give it. No man lights a candle and puts it under a bushel. No man that I know. Have you ever met somebody like that? That's Jesus' point. No man in his right mind goes to the length of lighting a candle only to put it under a bushel. You commit those kind of people. But you put it on the lampstand so that everyone in the house can enjoy the light. So if God's given you light, let it shine. We've all sung that song, haven't we? My little children, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Well, it's not silly. It's very profound. If you have it, let it shine. May the attraction of the light of Christ through your life, through the way you speak, through the way you live, may it shine in such a way as that it sweetly draws the attention of those who don't have it. But you've got to have it to give it. And perhaps tonight, you know in your heart of hearts, you don't have it. And you never did. You may have thought that you did. You may have mistaken other things for that light. Perhaps your outward decency. Perhaps the absence from gross outward sins. You've got a regular place in the house of God. But you haven't had the light in your heart. Well, come to the light. Come into the presence of God. Come into His tabernacle, the tabernacle of His grace, even Jesus Christ. And if you are beginning to see the darkness of your heart, know that that's not a reason to stay away from the light. Even though everything in you draws back, yet take your darkness and go to the light. Because as one ancient commentator wrote, Jesus did not say, I am the light of angels or of heaven, but the light of the world. The light for the world. Amen. Let us close in prayer. O Lord, we celebrate the glory of this wonderful gospel and all that it entails, O God. And we we pray, Lord, that you would lift up the light of your countenance upon us and give us your peace. And feed us, Lord, with the finest of the wheat. And in all things we pray that your name would be glorified through Jesus Christ, world without end. Amen.